presents. They expected parties. They expected a time with family. And all those things happened. But when it was over, well, it was over.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Christmas raises people's expectations. Sadly, Christmas disappoints some people's expectations, sometimes a lot. And it's only fair to note that a lot of times people get exactly what they expected, and still they are disappointed. They expected presents, they expected parties, they expected a time with family, and all those things happened. But when it was over, well, it was over. And nothing carried forward except that now there was a lot of mess and expense to clean up before returning to the routine. And for some people, the disappointment is keener because they were expecting something more. During the Christmas season, we sense the potential for change in the air. And in all the famous Christmas stories, the positive change is accomplished. Even though everything seems lost for a while, all of a sudden, pow, Scrooge is transformed. George Bailey's financial woes disappear, and he is given a new sense of the meaning and the importance of his existence. The marriage of the bishop and his wife is recharged, and with it their true understanding of ministry. These are the famous Christmas stories of film and book. Change! Christmas is the time for it. Of course, I have noticed that in the newer versions, a single mom struggling with a jaded, worldly wise kid will be having an illicit affair with a new lover on a Jamaican vacation. Emotional baggage, misunderstandings, and probably the rotten kid threaten the new relationship. But Santa winks and waves his magic candy cane over the illicit affair. And they all live happily ever after. In fact, the single mom's new lover or the rotten kid will probably be slated to take over for Santa when he retires, which is why he was scoping out Jamaica anyway. I wax nostalgic for George C. Scott, David Niven, and Jimmy Stewart. But as I said, you feel the potential of these kinds of positive changes in the air. And Christmas comes and goes. And many of the people who had such high expectations still face the same bleak, blasted reality that they knew before. But it's worse because they had so keenly anticipated some sort of Christmas miracle. And it pushes people over the edge. Of course, the disappointment frequently happens because we were looking for the wrong things. I'm going to wrap up my Christmas series today. I had originally planned on preaching a fourth installment of this series after the holiday, but things change. I've been talking about those who searched for and found Christ on the occasion of his birth. We considered the Magi. We considered the shepherds. We looked at the difference between what these men had experienced in the world and what they had been promised in Christ, because this formed the background of their search, their motivation, and the reason for which they were so very satisfied with what they found. Today we'll look at Simeon and Anna. Chances are, that these two people who seem to turn up out of the blue in the latter portion of the second chapter of Luke are part of a larger and recognized group. Israel, as it turns out, was full of groups at the time that Jesus came. And all the groups knew about the promises that God had made, like the ones we have read the last couple of weeks from the prophecies of Isaiah and of Micah. All the groups knew the promises. Each group pretty much understood the fulfillment of the promises differently. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead or any of the Old Testament scriptures past the book of Deuteronomy. The promises of God then that we read from Isaiah and Micah meant nothing to the Sadducees. They believed that God sent blessings to his people only in this present life because that's the only life there is. And that those blessings really took the shape of shrewd political leaders appointed by God to navigate the perilous pathways of the world and the times. The Sadducees measured righteousness and sin with a single ruler. Anything that advanced their political cause was good. And anything that did not advance their political cause was bad. The Pharisees, though there was some variety of opinion among them concerning the nature of the world to come, did believe in a world to come complete with the resurrection of the dead. They believed in an expanded body of Scripture, and they took the promises from Isaiah and Micah seriously, and they believed in a righteousness that consisted of perfect adherence to not just 10 commands, but 600 at least, more depending on who you ask. And they believed that when the people of God finally managed to adhere to all those commands, God would usher in the fulfillment of the promises and the Jews would become the political masters of the earth in the present world and in the world to come. The Zealots believed that God was going to send another king like David, and they would follow that king in a great military purge that would throw off the hated power of the Romans and restore the nation of Israel to its former glory and complete possession of the land promised to Abraham. Whatever else God might do in this world or any world to come was a matter to be worried about later, after the successful coup. The Essenes believed that God was going to wipe everything out in a great divine intervention, and the thing to do was to separate yourself from all that stuff that was going to be wiped out and live in a commune behind walls, practicing such things as might just possibly encourage God to spare this place when he sponged the rest of the world off into howling darkness. The Herodians thought that Jewish society ought to become more like Greek society, and they wanted Jerusalem to be a Greek city with amphitheaters and spas and sanatoriums, and they wanted all the little Jewish boys taken out of synagogue school and put into math academies. The Sicarii, the dagger men, wanted Rome out, but they did not believe in the open political rebellion of the Zealots. They dressed inconspicuously and frequented large public gatherings as part of the crowd where they hoped to get close enough to a Roman official, any Roman official, or a Jew who collaborated with the Roman official to slip a dagger quietly between their ribs and then melt away into the crowd. There were all of these groups and there were others. And they all understood the promises differently, and they all had different reactions to Jesus. And then there was this one group. They were not so many of them, and their organization was a little less than formal. They were called the Quiet in the Land. They took their name from Psalm 35:20, where David's political enemies are said to devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. David meant that there are just a lot of people who will quietly go about the business of being solid, productive citizens until someone creates a program of dishonest propaganda designed to stir them up. Those who chose the name, the quiet in the land, meant nearly the same thing. Don't include us in your coup. Don't invite us to your commune. Don't tell us about your political machinations. We aren't interested. Count us out. They pretty much weren't interested because they had figured out by now that when the Sicarii carried off one of their assassinations and melted into a crowd of ordinary citizens, Rome wasn't picky. They just started punishing ordinary citizens. They figured they would get the right ones sooner or later. When the zealots ran off after another of their firebrand leaders, as happened more than just once or twice in the years leading up to the time of Jesus, when they did that, it was a lot of carpenters and millers and stonemasons who ended up hanging on crosses along the roads in and out of town. When the Herodians got behind another grand civic project, everybody's taxes went up again. And when the Sadducees made another of their deals with Rome, the religion of the whole people got driven one more step into accommodating perversion. Y'all are killing us! And whatever it is you think that God is going to do, you keep saying one more rebellion, one more deal, one more whatever, and then God is going to do it. But God doesn't do it. And we keep paying the price. So count us out. May interest you to know that there is currently a branch of the Mennonite people which have taken up the mantle of and assumed the name of the Quiet in the Land. There is a book, a play, the whole works. You can look that up. Anyway, the Quiet in the Land of the first century did not doubt God. They just doubted almost everyone who claimed to speak for God, and who kept getting everyone into so much trouble. The Quiet in the Land keyed in on a certain sort of biblical passage. Verses that contain one single concept. I will cite for you just three examples from one book of Scripture. Isaiah 49:13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people. Isaiah 51:3, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Isaiah 51:12, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man that shall be made as grass? Quiet in the Land avoided all these entanglements and believe that in some unaccountable, poorly understood way, God himself was going to come down here and comfort his people. He would not, God would not, select a military general to do that job for him. He was going to come down here himself and comfort his people. God would not select a politician to do the job for him. He was going to come down here himself personally and comfort his people. God would not send a financier with a troop of architects and civil engineers in his employ to do it for him. God himself would come down here and comfort his people. So believed the Quiet in the Land. Now, I tell you all that so I can tell you that the scholarly consensus, with which I agree in this case, is that Simeon and Anna were members of the group, the quiet in the land. There are hints. Simeon, it says, sought the consolation of Israel. The quiet in the land was an older demographic, mostly senior citizens, frequently those who had lost sons and husbands and other loved ones to the schemes of the more political and military groups. And it was not unusual for some of these older people, particularly widows without support, to take up residence in the temple where they slept in sheltered alcoves in the courts, lived on charity, or in some cases were supported by the priest for whom they did small jobs. They prayed a lot, the quiet in the land. They fasted a lot. Many of them, having suffered serious losses, fed their broken hearts on the promise that God was going to come in person and comfort his people. I take it as fairly certain that Simeon and Anna were such. And like others, the Magi, the shepherds, Simeon at least had been told by God that he would live to see it happen. He would with his own eyes behold the day when God arrived in person to comfort his people. And Anna, married as a young girl, bereft of her husband still in her youth, now 84 or possibly over 100 years old, depending on which way you read it. She was 84 years old and a widow, or she had been widowed for 84 years. It's possible to read that either way. An old widow who served and worshipped and prayed and fasted for the day when God would come and comfort his people. And God came. And this old man and that old woman saw him, knew him, held him, and gave thanks. It was enough for Simeon, who said, "I can die now completely fulfilled. I'm ready to go because I have seen God arrived to comfort his people." Anna surely did not live much longer, but the time she had, she spent testifying to all those who looked for the redemption of the Lord to arrive, testifying that it had arrived. God had come to comfort his people. Simeon and Anna were old. And the arrival of Christ at the first Christmas did not make them young again. At least not this side of the grave. Anna, at any rate, was poor. And the arrival of Christ on the first Christmas did not make her wealthy. Anna was no doubt lonely for her lost husband. But the arrival of Christ at Christmas did not return that man or bring another to her. At least there was no such reunion this side of the grave. If Simeon and Anna had jaded children and Jamaican vacations that didn't work out, that part of the story isn't told. It wasn't that kind of Christmas story. The miracle, the comfort, was in the arrival of Christ himself. See, the promise of Christmas is partly contained in the prophesied name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. I don't know how much Anna and Simeon understood about the coming crucifixion and the resurrection and the real core of God's plan. They understood something because Simeon prophesied about it and Anna testified. At the very least, they understood this. God came down here himself to be with us, to comfort us. So, Christmas and our expectations. I don't know what you entered this season looking for. But if you entered it looking for Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. The Magi found him and were satisfied. The shepherds found him and were satisfied. Simeon and Anna found him and were satisfied. I do not say that Christ never does anything for us where money is regarded, because he does. I do not say that Christ never does anything for us where we have troubled human relationships, because he does. I do not say that Christ will do nothing about our political and national frustrations, because he does. But I will say that those who will not be satisfied until Christ does something like that for them will never be satisfied, even should they receive their chosen blessing upon a time. The real satisfaction is in finding and coming to know Jesus Christ. And if you find him, you will be satisfied. Because in this season of change, if you find him, let me assure you, the first thing he will change is you. What a great season to be changed by God. If there's a change you need to be accomplished in you, would you come as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation?
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.